The purpose of prayer is not to get my will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. That's stated in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus himself clearly taught us that. Now, let me just remind you that I also said that the Lord bids us come and let our requests be made known. That you can pray about anything, anytime, and you should. That's not my point. We do that. My point is that according to the Scripture, we ought to be also praying about things that concern the Lord. So my question is, what is the will of God he wants done in us on this earth? What are the things that concern the Lord? It seems to me that for many believers, if they could put their finger on that and begin to pray like that, it would take their prayer life to a whole new level. It also seems to me that having looked at all the prayers in the Bible, that's about the Pike's Peak of prayer. Really putting your finger on the pulse of the heart of God and asking, what is it he wants us to pray about? Well, that leads me to suggest that that's best revealed in the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul seems like such a giant in the faith as compared to us who are midgets in the faith. But I would like to suggest that if you carefully look at what he did, you can pray like Paul. And that's praying the way God wants us to pray. That's praying, it seems to me, at one of the highest levels you can get at in all of the Scripture. So, how did Paul pray? Well, let me tell you how I came at this. Some time ago, I isolated all the recorded prayers in the Bible. Remember, I sent them out one at a time on an email to the members of this church, one every morning. There were 215 of them. Now, I'm not sure that list is exhaustive. I might have missed one along the way. But it seems to me that it's in the neighborhood of 215 prayers. Well, of those 215 recorded prayers in the Bible, Paul prays 38 of them. So this sermon this morning has 38 points. Why did you laugh? I'm glad you laughed. It doesn't. So let me suggest that if you analyze those 38, and I have looked at that list. I'm fairly confident that's the list, though I may have missed one. I think that's the list. As I look at that list, four of them are nothing but praise. Paul is praising God. Eight of them are thanksgiving. He is thanking God for people. In three of those 38, it's a prayer for a special situation. In one case, there's disunity, and he's praying for unity. And in some other situations, he's praying for things like peace and mercy. But in the context, it's something that pertains to that situation and what's going on at the moment. Two of those prayers are prayers that the Lord might take him to them, that he might be in the will of God, enabled to come see them. Now, if you add all those up, you have 17 of the 38. He wrote 13 epistles, and at the end of each one of those epistles, he said, "Grace be to you." I count those as prayers, and there are 13 of them. I'm going to say a little more about those in a bit. But for now, let me suggest that if you put the 17 that I mentioned a moment ago with those 13, you come up with 30. That leaves 8. Is this sounding a little more doable? Suppose I told you I had 8 points instead of 38. Would you feel relieved? All right. We're going to look at 8 and maybe 9 passages of Scripture. As I've looked at those and analyzed them rather carefully, it seems to me that there are 3 basic things that Paul is praying for. Now, you knew I'd get to 3 somehow, right? Well, I didn't do it deliberately. It just fell out that way. So we're going to reduce this to sizes you can get your arms around. To begin with, I'm going to invite you to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You need to, in this case, follow me carefully in your Bible. You need to take notes. You need to remember this ought to mold and shape our prayer life. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says that he's praying that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glories of his inheritance unto the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Now, we could take the rest of the time to unravel this passage, and it is full and it is rich. But let me simplify all of that by saying that the basic prayer is for knowledge. Notice he says in verse 17 something about a revelation of the knowledge of him. And then in verse 18 he says, that you may know. So basically, this prayer is for spiritual knowledge. Only the phrases that are packed around it indicate that this is a special kind of knowledge, so to speak. Notice in verse 17, he says that you may be given the spirit of wisdom. It's not just knowledge, it's wisdom. And then he says, in the revelation of the knowledge of him. In other words, this is knowledge that comes to us by means of a revelation. Or look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That probably captures what he's saying. That the kind of knowledge he is after is that kind of knowledge that is a revelation. That all of a sudden you say, I see it. It's the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You say, wow. Teachers have a name for this. They call it a teachable moment. Theologians have a name for this. They call it illumination. And we all talk about this. We say we had an epiphany. It dawned on me. Or we say, I had an aha moment. Now that happens in a number of areas of life. But that is what happens spiritually. Have you ever seen something that you already knew? And you looked at it in the Scripture and you said, oh, wow. As if you had seen it for the first time. That is illumination. It's as if God the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and illuminates your mind and you say, oh, I see it. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That is what Paul is praying for. In this passage, he gives us 3 specific things that he wants you to see. Look at verse 18. What is the hope of his calling? I think that's the subject of the whole book of Ephesians, that it's our calling. That what he wants you to understand is your calling to be in Christ in the church. I wish I had the time to to really do this justice. I don't, because I'm after the whole subject. I can't tell you how important I think that is. Do you remember the series I did on the spiritual life? And I had a message entitled, The Foundation. And we went to Romans 6. And Romans 6 says, what I want you to know, Paul seems to think that if you're going to make any progress in the spiritual life, you got to know something. And what was it in Romans 6 he wanted us to know? That we've been baptized into Christ. When Peter talks about spiritual growth, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. So it is indispensable if you're to grow spiritually. You must have something called knowledge. It is knowledge that comes by revelation, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I'm calling it here illumination. So God wants us to see, and he gives us illumination to see who we are in Christ. That is so, so important. The second thing he wants you to see, he says, is the glory. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Did you see that? Do you know you have an inheritance? Right? That isn't what this is talking about. Right? This is talking about his inheritance. And his inheritance is in us. Wow. Exactly opposite of what I thought. Most illumination moments are like that. Or the third thing he prays for is in verse 19, that you not know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. The greatness of his power toward us. And then he goes on and says, it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now these are three of the things that God wants us to know, and it comes having an aha moment. I remember teaching a Bible class once, and I was in this passage, and there was a lady who was there, and she just blurted right out, we are his inheritance? Wow! That is exactly what this passage is talking about. That's what Paul prayed for, that you would have that kind of illumination, that kind of knowledge that comes by illumination. I've known people who knew a lot about the Bible, but they didn't really have a whole lot of illumination. I've used different terms to express that, and one of them I've used is, that person went to seminary. And that person was spirit-taught. That's what this is talking about. All right. We're still on. Paul is praying for knowledge. Knowledge that comes by illumination. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, there's another one of Paul's great prayers. In verse 9, he says, for this reason, since also the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here it is again. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul is praying for knowledge. The same exact thing he prayed for in Ephesians chapter 1. And again, it's not just information. It's that you would have knowledge of his will in wisdom and spiritual understanding. When I taught the book of Colossians and I came to this verse, I tried to summarize this by saying, he's not praying for information. He's praying for insight. If the word illumination summarizes Ephesians 1, The word insight summarizes Colossians chapter 1. He is praying that you would have spiritual knowledge. That's the point. Knowledge that comes by illumination. Knowledge that could be called real insight. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose you knew a couple. They were living together. They were Christians. But they weren't married. So what do you pray? I've been in this situation several times as a pastor. And what do you pray? Lord, they need to get married. Right? Is that what you pray? Or do you pray, Lord, what those dear believers need is an aha moment. See the difference? They need to have this experience where one day they say, oh, wow, I see it. Imagine being the parent of a teenager and you're trying to teach this teenager something and the teenager isn't getting it and you focus on the behavior when maybe what we ought to do is shift our prayer to, Lord, give them an aha moment. They need knowledge that comes by insight and illumination. That is what Paul prayed for. All right. I think this covers a whole lot of ground. I think this spiritual insight I'm talking about, as I mentioned a moment ago, is absolutely indispensable and essential to spiritual growth. I think this is what the Scripture is really trying to get us to do, is to understand God's will, understand God's Word, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways are higher than our ways, and it takes some kind of illumination by the Spirit of God in order for us to see it. So, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a starter kit on illumination, biblical knowledge. I'm going to give you a starter kit on insight, spiritual insight. You ready for this? Here it is. Number one, it's not about you. It's about other people. Jesus said, I didn't come to be ministered to. It's not about me. I came to minister. It's about me ministering to other people. Not about you, it's about others. It's not about external, it's about internals. Jesus said, out of the heart is where it comes from. Out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, man acts. So don't focus on the externals, it's on the internals. It's not about getting, it's about giving. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to get. And then the other one I would throw in there, it's not about the temporal, it's about the eternal. Now you get those kind of basic insights down and you're on your road to spiritual growth. And I submit to you, you can hear them with the hearing of the ear, they can be embedded in your brain and you not get it. It takes the illumination of the Spirit of God for you to say, oh, I'm such a selfish wretch. And I put all the emphasis on the externals. It's all about me getting stuff. It's all about the temporal and the now instead of the eternal and the later. That is the kind of illumination that we need. Amen? Amen. It only comes about when we pray. That's the point. And maybe we don't have more of it because we don't pray the right kinds of prayers. So the first prayer is pray for knowledge. Knowledge that is illumination and insight. There's a second thing Paul prayed for. Go back to Ephesians. There are two prayers in Ephesians. The first is in chapter 1. The second is in chapter 3. He says in verse 16, and that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. with might through his spirit in the inner man. All right, here it is. God wants you to be strengthened with might and all power in the inner man. Now you can know, you can even have insight and not be able to pull it off. Because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Amen. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you've got to have the Lord. Amen. You can't do it without him. So Paul prays, I want you to be strengthened in the inner man. So his second prayer is not just for spiritual knowledge, it is for spiritual power. I said a moment ago that Paul wrote 13 epistles and he got to the end of each one and he said, grace be to you, which is a prayer wish. I count it as a prayer. In other words, Paul prayed for grace. Paul prayed for grace, which is the same thing as praying for power. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember that story where Paul had a thorn in the flesh and he asked God to remove it? And God said no. What did God say I'll give you instead? My grace is sufficient for you. What does that mean? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for, I'm about to explain that, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what did he mean by grace? He meant strength. God said, I'm not going to take this problem out of your life. I'm going to give you the strength to bear this in your life. And Paul got it. Look at the rest of verse 9. Therefore, I most gladly would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So praying for somebody to have grace is praying that they would have power to do what the will of God is as recorded in the Word of God. You know, I really think that most people, including Christians, live at such a carnal, fleshly level that they get in trouble, and so what do they pray for? Lord, get me out of this jam. Right? As if the ultimate in the will of God is that you be comfortable. Well, frankly, sometimes you need to be uncomfortable. Because that conviction might lead you to some spiritual growth. But you see, what I really think is we don't fully understand and appreciate what God is trying to do. And it starts with having trial and trouble. And we need to understand that so we know how to pray. So let me talk about that for a second. When I was a very young Christian and flat broke, and I mean that very little, I was a student, I stumbled upon a song. As I recall, I remember very well the first time I heard it. I was in a Christian bookstore. And as I recall, it had just been written and it had just been recorded. And it was playing. I had one of those moments that I've never, never forgotten. That song had such a tremendous impact. I don't think any song has ever had the impact on me this song has, and nobody sings it. As I was looking at this sermon this week, I said, Lord, where's that song? That would so fit 2 Corinthians 12. Where's that song and how do I find it? And I Googled it on my phone and I couldn't find it. You know how you Google the thing and you get, I got a million hits or something. I'll give you the title in a minute. But I tried to put the title in, I didn't get it. I got home last night and I was going over the sermon again and I said, Lord, I need that song. Why can't I find it? And I figured out another way to say it and I Googled it again and I got two hits. And one of them was it. The song was Don't Spare Me. How many of you ever heard it? Not a soul. Here's how it goes. Don't spare me trouble. If it will bring me close to thee. Don't spare me heartache. You bore a broken heart for me. Don't spare me loneliness. I recall Gethsemane. Don't spare me anything that you endured for me. Don't spare me failure if it is best for me. Don't spare me sickness if this will make me call on thee. Don't spare me suffering, for I recall your agony. Don't spare me anything that you endured for me. But give me strength to follow thee. You understand this? You understand that is what God is after. And so he allows trouble and sickness and loneliness and failure. Because in the midst of that, what he wants to teach us is to call on him for the strength. Not to get out of it, but to get through it. So when we see other people in trouble, we pray that they might have a financial windfall. We pray that they might have a physical healing. And I'm not suggesting that any of that is wrong. I am simply saying that at the highest level, God wants to say, no, I'm not going to answer that prayer. I'm not going to give you the relief from the thorn. I'm going to give you grace because what I really want you to know is my strength. And Paul says, wow, if that's the case, I'm going to take pleasure in this. So what we need to do is understand what God is trying to do and pray accordingly. And what God is trying to do is to teach us to depend upon his strength. And sometimes he has to cripple us to get us to see it. So we need to pray for spiritual knowledge and we need to pray for spiritual power. All right. I've looked at three verses, maybe four. How many did I say we had? 38. Oh, boy. All right. Let me just tell you that all the rest of the verses can basically be summed up with one word. And it's the apex, it's the Pike's Peak, it's the Mount Everest of what God wants. It's all about spiritual maturity. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says in verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself And our God and Father, who loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope and grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now this no doubt has a reference to chapter 2, where in verse 2 they were being shaken in mind and troubled, and he wants them to be comforted and he wants them to be established because in verse 3 they were being deceived. But if you read Ephesians chapter 4, you discover that being unstable is one of the characteristics of immaturity. So what he's really doing here is praying that you would be established, stable, and in Paul's thinking, that's the first step towards spiritual maturity. Or look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's praying that you would be sanctified and preserved. And again, this is another way of saying spiritual maturity. Sanctified is being set apart to him, and being preserved in that position, blameless. Wow. Any of us reached that level yet? Not I. You've been sanctified completely? No. That's why we need prayer. So this isn't just for babes in Christ. It isn't just for backsliders. It's for everybody, that they may grow to spiritual maturity. Or look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says in verse 11, "Therefore we pray also for you that the God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all good pleasure in his goodness and work of faith and power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you." Would you call that spiritual maturity? If the Lord was being glorified in me, would that not be spiritual maturity? Absolutely. Now, what exactly does spiritual maturity look like? Well, in the Spiritual Life series, I preached 3 messages on what it means to be Christ-like. But let me just tell you that the ultimate is that you express and manifest love. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." Have you ever prayed that for somebody? Lord, take this believer and direct their hearts into the love of God. In the book of Revelation, they left their first love. In 1 John, they loved the world. So the prayer is, Lord, channel that energy and that thought life and that love into your love. And again, I submit to you, that is nothing more than spiritual maturity. Now, I can hear what some are thinking. They're saying, well, if what you're doing is praying for love, well, I got that. I certainly am not filled with hate. I love people. Okay, I accept that as a basic working premise for the moment. One more passage. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. One more prayer of Paul. "And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Notice what he prayed for. That your love may abound still more. What does that mean? It means that they've already got it. They're loving each other. So he's praying for what? More. He's praying that it would increase, which indicates that it's already there. And it just needs to increase. And he says in verse 9, and I'm talking about in knowledge, and I'm talking about in all discernment, that you have a discerning love. Or as somebody calls it all the time, not sloppy agape. But that you have love that is directed toward where God says it ought to be directed. Whew. I think I made it. Did you get it all?
No.
You want me to repeat some of it? How would you like for me to summarize it? All right, here it is. Pray for insight. Pray for power. Pray for spiritual maturity.
Let me say it again. The purpose of prayer is not that my will is done in heaven, it's that heaven's will be done in my heart on earth. And that means that God wants me to have spiritual knowledge that only comes through discernment and insight. That God wants me and you to experience His strength. And that God wants us to grow to spiritual maturity, which among other things is that we learn to really love each other. So, that's what God wants. That's what concerns Him. So what we need to do is pray that for each other. I think this is one of the most important things we could talk about. Is it not? This is what it's all about. And this is the way to get it. You pray for it. I think this ought to be at the top of every parent's prayer list. From the time their kid is born, Lord, give this kid some spiritual insight. Give this kid some spiritual power. Give this kid spiritual maturity. I think that ought to be the prayer of every pastor who has a flock of people, large or small. Oh, Lord, you've told me I've got to stand before you and give an account of this. I can't do that. Help. Give us as a congregation spiritual insight, spiritual power, spiritual maturity. And I think every member of the congregation ought to pray that for the pastor. Amen. That we ought to be praying it for each other. Amen. This takes prayer to a whole nother level. Amen. Let me close by suggesting there are a couple of problems. Number one is, we don't even pray. The average church could announce a concert and the place would be packed. Announce a prayer meeting and you'd think that the place was filled with some kind of play. I read a story once about an evangelist from India who came to this country. I'm going to read you part of the article. It goes like this. He said he would never forget one of the first prayer meetings in an American church. He had come to the United States eager to meet some of the most spiritual giants and leaders. One man in particular held his interest, a preacher known even in India for his powerful sermons and uncompromising commitment to the truth. More than 3,000 people attended the services on Sunday. He visited the church. The choir was outstanding and the preaching was everything he hoped it would be. But he was especially taken by the announcement that the pastor made about the midweek prayer meeting. He said there were some things laying heavy on his heart. Would the people come and pray about them? Then he announced the name of a certain chapel on the campus, and excited, this evangelist from India determined that he would attend. When he arrived that week, he brought with him some definite assumptions. The most basic was that the prayer meeting was essential and of primary importance. In India and in many other places in the world where Christians are persecuted, the prayer meeting is the centerpiece of the church's life. Everybody comes. The meetings often last long into the night, and it's not unusual for believers to arise daily before sunup to pray together for the work of the church. Fearing a huge crowd, he came early to get a seat. But when he arrived, he was surprised to discover a chapel with a capacity of only 500. And it was empty. A few people eventually came in, but there was no leader, no song, no worship, only chit-chat about news, weather, and sports. About 45 minutes later, an elderly man, the leader, but not the pastor, walked into the chapel, offered a few devotional thoughts from the Bible, and gave a brief prayer. The meeting was over, and the 7 attendees filed out of the chapel. He sat in stunned silence, his mind filled with questions. Was this it? Weren't they going to stay and wait upon God? Where was the worship, the tears, the cry for guidance and direction? Where was the list of the sick, the poor, and those in need? What about the burden of the pastor that he said was so heavy on his heart? Weren't they going to intercede for a miracle? And where was the pastor? The article goes on to say that meeting became a paradigm for his experience of prayer meetings in America. In all of his travels, he saw the same pattern repeated in hundreds of midweek meetings. Almost everything happened but prayer. There are announcements, singing, homilies, but few prayers. And that's in the church that actually has a prayer meeting. Most don't even make a pretense. I submit to you, we don't pray. And God said you have not because you don't even ask. But I have a second point, and with this one I'll close. Some of us do pray. But I submit to you, if you analyze the prayers we pray as compared to the prayers Paul prayed, you will quickly discover that our prayers fall way short of the kind of prayers that should be prayed. The man who led me to Christ said, "We pray for Joe's toe, Jack's back, and James's pain because they ask us to pray, and that's fine. But we must pray for what God asks us to pray for. Not once a year, daily." I've never heard it put so well. People say to me, "Will you pray for?" And I say yes, and I pray. Well, hear me, and hear me well. God says, "Will you pray?" And we ignore His prayers. We pray for Joe's toe. Couldn't put it any better. And God says, "Oh, you've missed it. I want you to pray that you love one another, that you have spiritual insight, that you grow to spiritual maturity." In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis said, "We are far too easily pleased." And the article I quoted a moment ago went on to say, we've become satisfied with mere church, mere religion, mere numbers and buildings, the things we can do. There's nothing wrong with these things, but they are no more than the foam left by the surf on the ocean of God's glory and goodness. They are things way out in the depth that only God can give us. They can be ours only if we launch our little prayer boats and learn to sail. And maybe even someday, learn to walk on water. Father, one of the forms of prayer is confession. I just feel like we need to confess. Lord, we are so focused on the external and the temporal and ourselves, and we've missed what you want. We confess that, Father. Pray for your forgiveness. Now, Father, I ask that we as a congregation never be the same. That from this moment on, this congregation becomes a people of prayer, a people that know how to pray the things that concern you. Lord, may next year be different because we've learned to pray. May you teach us to pray. May you teach us to pray the things you want.